Well, I got some good news and I got some bad news. You're going to get both. Good news first. The subject of our study in the Gospel of Mark this morning is both short in length. It's only 7 verses in length. And of all the passages that we have dealt with, this is probably, in fact, I'll even go beyond probably, it is, in my opinion, the most easy of all the passages to interpret, to understand what the passage is dealing with. There is no need for any linguistics, any vocabulary, Greek words, grammar, that type of thing to be done. You don't need to know a whole lot of historical or cultural background to understand what's going on. There's no real deep theology involved. It is a simple passage to understand. That's the good news. Bad news. While it may be the simplest to understand, it's probably going to be the most difficult to apply. The application of the teaching of this passage goes against every grain and fiber of our sinful beings. And the tendency is going to be, I don't want to hear it. And you're going to hear it. Now, the good news, if you do apply it, there is tremendous blessing from God. Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 11. We'll get to Matthew actually in just a moment or two. Mark chapter 11. And I want to begin reading at verse 27. And they come again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. There come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now let me set the background here. As I've noted before, this passage is dealing with events that transpire during what many people have referred to as the Holy Week or the Passion Week. It is the days preceding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Most Bible commentators believe that what's transpiring here is transpiring on Tuesday. The day of the week really is inconsequential in and of itself. What happened the day before, though, is of consequence. The day before, Jesus has entered into the temple, and as we read a couple of weeks ago, he threw out the money changers and the sellers there. And now as he's coming back the next day, he comes in contact with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Let me ask you a quick question. You can answer this one so easily. Do you think they were very happy with Jesus? Not a chance. They're going to ask him two questions that are found in verse 28 here, and I can tell you this, that by the questions they are asking, they probably have been up all night to see what they can do. After all, Jesus has entered the temple. He threw out those that were making money for the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, and they didn't take too kindly to that, and they were planning. I would guarantee you that they were planning on what they could do to get even with him. And now they come up to him and they say unto him, verse 28, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do these things? Let me put it in a paraphrase. Who do you think you are? That's the emotion behind these two questions. We are the ones who have been put here by the will of God to oversee the operation of this temple. Who do you think you are coming in here and getting rid of things that we have sanctioned, that we profit from, that things that are beneficial to ministry? Who gave you the right? We want to know. Now, the question is designed to trap him. If he said, well, I did it of myself, now they got him. They're the constituted leaders of the temple. He had no right to do this. If he says, God has given me authority, now they get him for blasphemy. They think they've got him between a rock and a hard place. Jesus, verse 29, answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one question and answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, here's a fair play. If you want to ask me a question, you answer one yourself. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Now, before we look at the response, keep your finger here. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3 so we know what Jesus is referring to. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Guys, you're coming to me, and this is for the purpose of making a declaration of sin in one's life and of turning from that sin and preparing for Israel's Messiah who is to come. And by the way, he would point out that that Messiah was the person of Jesus Christ. You guys, you're not the least bit interested in that. Bring forth fruits, meat, fitting with, appropriate for, a genuine change of heart. Now, the question that Jesus asked them in Mark chapter 11, this baptism that John was accomplishing out there, was his authority from God? Or was he just doing it on his own? Answer me that question. Verse 31, "And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him?" Here's the problem. If God gave him the authority to do that, then we should have responded, and we didn't respond to it. And here we are, the spiritual leaders, acting unspiritual. The leaders of godliness, acting ungodly. And we can't do that. "But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed." If we say, well, it wasn't of God, and that's what they believed, it wasn't of God, John was just doing this all by himself. But they feared the people, and they say, well, we won't have a ministry, and what will we do then? "And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell." Do you know what? That's a lie. They could tell. All the evidence of the messianic claims of Christ had been displayed before them. It's not that they could not tell, it's that they would not tell. They would have to be honest with God, and they weren't going to do it. "And consequently, Jesus answered, saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." If you're not willing to accept the truth that has already been very clearly set forth before you, I'm not going to give you any more. I'm not going to answer your question. He actually had them between a rock and a hard place. Well, that's it. That's the interpretation of the passage. Now comes the fun part, the application. Why wouldn't these leaders of the temple be honest with God? Well, we can come up, and I'm going to share with you four reasons that kept them from being honest with God. But there's a more important question to ask. Why is it that sometimes you and I struggle to be honest with God? And we do. Let me suggest four things for you that are possible reasons here why these men failed and why we fail to be honest with God. Number one, our perception of reality is more dependable than the Bible's declaration of truth. These leaders had said, look, we are put here by God. That's a fact. We have authority from God. That's a fact. Repeating your Sunday school lesson. We don't know who you are. That's a fact too. Therefore, we are the ones who decide. And that wasn't a fact. There's an old saying, and you've heard it many times, a lie that is repeated enough times is sooner or later accepted as truth, but it never becomes truth. These men, these priests and elders and leaders of the people here, the scribes, they had told themselves over and over and over and over again that they're God's people. And not that they had reached the place of infallibility, but they almost thought that. They could do no wrong. They were always right. And they believed a lie. I want to take a moment or two and rant, because I think this is an appropriate time of the year for a rant. How many times have you heard a lie concerning the moral issue of women's reproductive rights? How many have heard the issue of women's reproductive rights? Is that an issue? Is it an issue? No, it's not. It's not an issue. There is, see, what has been done is we've change the name of something to make it sound reasonable. Is there anywhere anyone saying women should not have the right to reproduce? The answer is no one's saying that. The issue, the murder of the unborn, or if you prefer, abortion, is whether the woman who has reproduced has the right to kill her baby. See, once conception has taken place, reproduction has taken place. That's not an issue anymore. It's not reproductive rights. Well, then the argument goes this way. How many of you heard this one? A woman should have the right to do what she pleases to her own body. Question is what she is doing. Is she doing it to her own body? No. She's not doing it to her own body. How do I know? You come, take a little sliver of my finger, or take a little sliver off my toe, and analyze the DNA. You know what the DNA is going to say? This is from Paul Reiner. That's from Paul Reiner. Take a little sample of my blood or take a little saliva from my mouth, and the DNA is going to say both are from Paul. The DNA will match perfectly. Take a sample from the mother and take a sample from the child in the womb, and you know what the DNA says? They don't match. Very similar, but not the same person. The woman has the right to do whatever she wants to her own body. And then we go and we kill a different body. Let me ask you another question. Even if that argument wasn't true, my argument, if that child in the womb was part of the body of the mother. Then when the child is out of the womb, is it not still part of the mother? And if the woman has the right to do whatever she desires with it in the womb, doesn't she still have the right to do with it whatever she wants outside the womb? Logically, she should be able to go up to that child that's now born 15 years later and say, "I don't want you anymore," and kill it. We have laws against that, don't we? But if you follow the argumentation, that's what you have. I need someone to volunteer to be a guinea pig. Come on. You're not going to like this. You're not going to like this. Hold my hand. See, now the argument goes this way then. Well, the baby in the womb is not part of the mother, but it's attached to the mother. Guess what? You're attached to me. I can do whatever I want to him, right? He's attached. We have laws against that. Thank you. But we've heard the arguments over and over and over and over, and people accept that as being real when the Bible says that's murder. And people will come along in our lives and they'll point out a biblical truth to us, and we know it's what the Bible says, but we don't want to deal with it, so what do? That's your interpretation. Now I don't have to deal with truth. Our perception of reality is more dependable than the Bible's declaration of truth. Secondly, our performance in ministry is more desirable than the genuineness of our character. These chief priests and scribes and elders would say, "Look, we've been doing this for a long time. We've accomplished a number of things along the time. Remember, this temple was a monstrous thing, and it was an elegant thing. I mean, it was one of the wonders of the world. And they kept it and operated the thing. And they saw to it that the priests were there and performing their priestly functions, and everything was organized and worked as a well-oiled machine, and people would bring their sacrifices in, and it was efficient." And they said, "We served millions upon millions of people." There were arches above the doorway, but that's another story. "And consequently, because we've done so much good, God can't be angry with us, can he?" Well, we know we're not perfect, but look how good we are. After all, no one's going to be perfect this side of glory anyway, so let's concentrate on the good. Not think about the other stuff. And when God is dealing with our hearts on an issue, we say to ourselves, "Well, you know, Lord, that's a rough one. And I've done so many things. You've made so many changes in my life. And I'm thankful for all the changes. But now you're asking me to do something that's really difficult. And Lord, I just don't think I can do that. After all, isn't this good enough?" And we struggle. Thirdly, our prestige before others is more important than our integrity before God. It comes down to this: what will people think if I respond and make a change in my life? You know, these chief priests and elders and scribes, they were looked up to by the people. You know, they were important people. Yeah, they should be. They're representatives of the Almighty. That deserves some honor, some respect. And now if they say, look, we've blown it. We've messed up. Our reputation's going to take a hit. And that's more important to us. You know, it's a sad thing when a preacher gives an invitation in a church at the end of a message. You know what the first thing he has to say is? I want all heads bowed and all eyes closed. Why is that? Because people look around. Oh, look at that one. They stood up. Man, there must be something terrible going on in their life. And because you're worried about people looking at you and the reputation that you might take a hit on, you don't stand up or you don't raise a hand or you don't respond. Do you know what I think when people respond to an invitation? I think there's a person of integrity before God. Because I know I've had to. And it's not easy. I remember spring of 1986, the end of my sophomore year at Bible college, sitting in chapel one day with my two best friends. And we usually sat toward the back, not in the back row, but towards the back. Dr. Jim Efall was speaking on backsliding. My wife had been speaking to me weeks before on the very issue that he was going to address somewhat differently. You see, at that point in time, not only was I a full-time student, but I was working 30 or 35 hours a week at the local grocery store in order to provide for our family's needs. Besides doing that, I had Christian service assignments, and somewhere in there, I had to keep track of a family. One who was only less than a year old at the time. And it wasn't working. And my wife kept saying to me, you know, you came to Bible college with a family. It would be helpful if you left with one. Yeah, I know, but I knew she was right. But, and that morning when he spoke on backsliding, the words of God that he spoke cut my heart to shreds. I was convicted down to my very core. And with tears in my eyes when the invitation was given, I had to crawl past my two best friends and practically the entirety of the student body and faculty and come forward with tears in my eyes. I am so thankful that I put my pride aside and came forward, or I would not be here today. I'd still be probably working the Acme supermarket in Beckley, West Virginia. And probably without a wife and four kids by my side. Our prestige before others is oftentimes deemed more important than our integrity before God. Finally, our position of influence is more productive than standing for what is right. Here are these men, and they said, we have a position of influence. Okay, so we're not perfect. But look at the good that we can do. And if I answer you, problems are going to result. Turn with me. I'll show you a for instance. John chapter 9. John chapter 9 deals with the giving of sight to the boy who was born blind. And the Pharisees were asking how this came to be. And they interviewed the young man, and he told them, but they didn't believe that Jesus had done this. Look at verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself." Now, the parents, they knew. They're doing the same thing as these men in Mark 11. "We cannot tell thee." "No, we will not tell thee." "So you asked him." Verse 22, "These words spake he his parents, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." And his parents are saying, "Look, if we stand for what is right, we're going to get put out. Then what can we do?" Ministry, influence, productivity goes right out the door. We would rather live a lie in a position of influence than stand for what is right in a position of truth. And they didn't respond. Let me recap. Perception, truth, or reality is greater than declaration of Scripture's truth. Performance is greater than genuineness of character. Prestige before others is greater than integrity before God. Position of influence is greater than standing for righteousness. Pick any one of them, and I'll be willing to bet that you've struggled with it. When God has burdened your heart for change, don't let it. For in dealing with the moving of the Holy Spirit, there is tremendous blessing. It may cost you something, but the results of God-given blessing outweigh the cost infinitely. Let's pray. Father, we struggle. It's easy to be condemning of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes because they're not us. But they're made of the same fabric that we're made of. We struggle just like they do, or did. I'm thankful that we have a God who is constantly calling us to new heights. Character, integrity, opportunity for service, Christ-like. To make a change in our lives is a scary proposition. We struggle with it just like they did. We find our excuses so easily in thinking that all these four arguments are true, and they're not. Lord, help us to be faithful. May we see the blessing that comes from responding to the impulses, the moving of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, I'm wondering if there might be one in our congregation here this morning who is dealing with the issue of salvation. They're trusting in something that they've done or have had done to them, their own innate goodness, and not realizing that the wages of sin is death. And that a death that only Jesus Christ could pay for them. And you've been dealing with their heart for so long, and they've been resisting and resisting and finding all kinds of excuses to continue on in their path. And this is the day that they need to stand and make a declaration. I need Christ and want Christ as my Savior. I want to trust in His death, burial, and resurrection. I want to believe in the blood that was shed for me on Calvary's cross as the sufficient payment for my sin. I want to be a child of God and live for Him. Lord, I wonder if there is such a one here this morning who would be willing to stand and make public declaration of that. Because here's where the rubber meets the road, Lord, so to speak. Will that one say, no, I have an excuse? What will people say? What will people think? What can I now do? What embarrassment will this bring? Oh, what blessing it'll bring. And Lord, I wonder if there's one here this morning that the Lord's been dealing with some area in their life. Maybe it's an area of service. Maybe it's an area of sin that needs to be dealt with, and they've been resisting and resisting and resisting. And they know they can't resist any longer. It's time for them to take a stand for righteousness. And I wonder if they will stand today, or whether they'll make an excuse. Lord, help us all to do what is right in the sight of God. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.